Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Today we will study verses 14 to 28. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at 14, we'll continue to verse 28. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Jeremiah continues, Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. No one see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. But how can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel, running here and there. A wild donkey, used to the wilderness, in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. For I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we know as we read what is obviously a severe message from the prophet Jeremiah. But Lord, we know that we're not merely engaged in a history lesson. But today you speak to us. Oh, would you give us tender hearts that we would receive your word, repenting, looking to you anew for that grace that you give in your Son. We pray in his name, amen. Old Testament prophets were often charged with presenting what's called the Lord's covenant lawsuit against his wayward people. And before the Lord sent devastating judgments against the spiritual adultery of his people, he would commission these messengers, and they would go on his behalf, and they would plead his case. They would argue for a return to faith. Now, what's interesting in this case is that it's very clear that when Jeremiah in verse 9 speaks those ominous words, I contend with you, and that verb contend, the Hebrew verb is reeve, that's the classic covenant lawsuit verb, that when he gives that, it is very clear that it's while godly King Josiah is still reigning on Judah's throne. Now how's that? Josiah is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. You know the story. I hope you know the story. If not, come to the evening service, and we'll get there in 2 Chronicles. Because they actually lose. They become so ungodly. They lose the law of the Lord. But Hilkiah the priest goes into the temple. He finds a copy, probably of Deuteronomy, maybe a larger portion of the Torah. They'd lost it. And so they show it to Josiah. He has it read. And he repents. He tears his clothing. And the prophet says of him that his heart was tender before the Lord. That's very high praise. The problem was not Josiah. He led the people in repentance. He had a great reformation. But rather, it was that the people who supported him were half-hearted at best. John Mackay notes that Josiah's reformation met with considerable popular support, not because of heart allegiance to the Lord, but because it was an expression of resurgent nationalism. And therefore, because the people's hearts were hard, and not forgetting the gross wickedness of King Manasseh who came before, God summoned young Jeremiah, this young prophet, to make the journey 3 miles from Anatoth to Jerusalem, and he will deliver the charges of the Lord. Well, our passage today, verses 14 to 28, continues the charges that began in verse 9. And in these verses, Jeremiah's task is to expose to the people the reality of their sinful condition. That's what's going on in this passage. Here in these verses, we will see one of the Bible's most penetrating passages on the deep roots of human sin. What's taught here is applicable in all times. And Jeremiah aims to bring them to shame, to put them to shame, so that they would humble themselves and seek the mercy that the Lord is so generous to provide. Well, one of the most effective approaches to evangelism I've ever known or practiced is called the Romans Road. Maybe you've heard of the Romans Road. If you haven't, Google it. It's a good approach. It uses the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Roman, and it takes the highlights, working through the bad news of sin to the good news of God's saving grace in Christ. And the Romans Road, if you know it, begins with Romans 3:23. It begins with the message that we all need to be saved. Why do we all need to be saved? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true of every one of us. The next stop tells us the consequences of that sin. Romans 6:23 is the second stop on the Romans Road. The wages of sin is death. The Apostle Paul meant not only that sin leads to death in the end if it's unforgiven, but what he really means is it's the regular paycheck. Wages are paid in an ongoing way. And sin pays the wages week by week, month by month of misery, shame, destruction. Now, it's this point about the consequences of sin that Jeremiah is pressing on his readers, starting in verse 14, and he does so by continuing a series of questions. And he aims to point out both Judah's low condition, but particularly the calamitous situation that resulted. It's the wages of their sin that he highlights. Look at verse 14. Here's his first question. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Now, the kingdom of Judah, you may know, was established by the Lord under godly King David as a mighty empire. They won all their battles. They conquered their neighbors. People paid tribute to them. It didn't go the other way. But now they have become slaves, a vassal of Assyria. In fact, he says, Judah has become a homeborn servant. That's a slave who was born in the master's house and therefore is a personal possession all of his life, the most enslaved kind of person. But here's Jeremiah's question. He's not doubting whether that's the case. It is the case. The question is, how did that happen to the people of Judah, of them of all people? Well, the only explanation is that the wayward people had willingly exchanged their freedom in the Lord for the bondage of service to idols. Now, the Bible teaches that sin leads to slavery. That's what Jesus said, John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that bondage is, in fact, the condition of many people today who actually describe themselves as free spirits. They're free thinkers when they're just aping what the culture's telling them. That's what a free spirit is today. A free thinker is someone who's mentally and lifestyle in complete bondage to the cultural norm and everything taught in university classrooms and certainly by the television. People think they're being daring, when in fact they are walking in the path demanded of them by a godless culture. Now, of course, people don't start sinning hoping to be enslaved. Oh, no, instead we foolishly think, isn't this true? We think we can manage a little wickedness, little indulgence. We'll have a little fun, but, you know, I won't get too far into it. That's what we tell ourselves. Well, Hugh Martin notes how wrong that is. He points out that the average sinner meant merely to make sin his servant, so that sin should minister to his gratification. He meant to remain the master and serve himself of sin so far as he desired to do so, and beyond this, he should remain as he was before. Ah, but he is not the master and sin his servant, but the reverse. He becomes the slave and sin the tyrant. How is it that Israel became a slave? Well, it's in sin. Now, undoubtedly, what Israel was doing was politically, they were hedging their bets. Judah had a rather difficult geopolitical situation. We grant that. They had to manage the Assyrian and the empire. That's bad. They got Egypt on the other hand. But they have, as I often say to people in counseling, isn't it great to have the almighty sovereign God who's in covenant with you and who's pledged to care for you? But they forgot that. And so they entered into alliances. This is how sin worked. They entered into alliances with Assyria and with Egypt. Oh, and by the way, the politics of that require a little idol worship. And then a little idol worship becomes a lot of idol worship. And so God created them for freedom. That's what Jeremiah indicates. They've been created for freedom in the fidelity of God's covenant bonds. How did this people, Judah, of all people, Jerusalem, end up as slaves? They had been their basic identity was those delivered from slavery by God in the time of Moses. Well, the same question might be asked today of Christians who find themselves addicted to evils like pornography or alcohol. You see, the lesson is, by the way, we have mercy on such people. There's power and hope. But here's the takeaway: how greatly we should fear to sin. Judah did not fear to sin, to turn from the Lord, to engage in idolatry. Jeremiah comes by and says, how is it that you ended up a slave? That's how. Oh, how foolish we are when we start down the primrose path of sinful indulgence and we rationalize it. It is the way of bondage. That's Jeremiah's first question and point. Now, secondly, also, this is all part of the wages of sin being death. He asks another question in verses 4 and 14 and 15, and we can summarize his point here. Earlier he says, how did you become a slave? But now he asks, how has Judah become so weak? How did the people of God, the covenant people of the Lord, become so weak? Here's what he says. Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruin without inhabitant. Now again, in David's time, well, Judah was strong. They were wealthy. God granted them victories. How could it be then that the covenant people of the Lord, who, by the way, is the creator of heaven and earth, he's the sovereign over all things, the almighty God, how are they being despoiled by the voracious Assyrian lion? That lion reference is a reference to Assyria. Well, I think we can succinctly give the answer by saying this. Instead of being separated from sin by God, Judah had been separated from God by sin, and they had become weak. The spiritual strength of Christians, do you know, comes from our communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our communion with God by the Son and through the Holy Spirit. It's centered on a life of piety, around the Word, prayer, the fellowship of God with His people. But you see, those who are out late at night carousing with ungodly friends, they don't have much energy for communion with the Lord. And lo and behold, they end up weak. Christians who are fixated on worldly success, well, they have to put their effort into achievement, money, fame. Parents who dream, lie awake at night, and they're dreaming of their child as a sports star. Speaking of idolatries today, well, they're not always in church on Sunday. They're on ball fields. They're in play. They're in gymnasiums. That's what the idol demands. And when later they wonder how they became vulnerable to common sins, well, the answer is that they had worshipped idols. We had worshipped idols in the place of God. And Jeremiah further points out that when God's people turn their hearts to the world, they're giving their allegiance to powers who are exploitative in nature. He notes the two leading cities of Egypt to which Judah had turned, to Egypt, and Memphis is the capital. Tapanhes was the first major city. When your emissary went from Jerusalem to Memphis, first major city was Tapanhes. It's Egypt as a political resource. And here's what happened. He says, verse 16, "Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanhes have shaved the crown of your head." Now, the shaving of the head was an act of humiliation upon one sold into slavery. So he asks in verse 18, "And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink from the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates?" Verse 18. You know, the question could be asked today of evangelical Christians. Why are you so zealous to attend political rallies, but you cannot be dragged to a prayer meeting? I'm not against proper Christian involvement as citizens. Don't get me wrong. But that's a telling fact of our generation. I tell you, if the Lord Jesus should tarry, future historians are going to look back at 2021 and not their movement, our movement, and say their culture was collapsing under a manifest divine judgment, and you could not get those Christians to go to prayer meeting. Oh, but they're at the political rallies. The question of who is our God is thereby answered. And we become weak. You see, we become spiritually weak. This is what Jeremiah is saying. Let's turn to the church. Why is it that our churches today have turned away from what we call the ordinary means of grace, those things God has given us for spiritual life, the word, prayer, sacraments? The number of churches joyfully committed to these things is shrinking. Why? Oh, we've embraced the entertainment ethos of Hollywood. That's not a controversial statement, is it? That's manifestly the case. You see, if Jeremiah were to assess our weakness, he'd say, well, you've turned from God to idols. What did you think was going to happen? We place our hopes in the powers of the world, not committing ourselves to the sovereign grace of God, and we lose our spiritual integrity. We fall prey in weakness to common temptations that the followers of Christ ought easily to evade. You know, we're all sinners. Don't get me wrong. We all sin. But it ought to be that something like adultery in the church is rather shocking, particularly when it's by a pastor. Today, if you're a pastor, you're automatically suspected of being an adulterer. What has happened in us that these things that are shocking historically to Christians are now just the way things go among Christians? We have become weak through idolatry. Jerusalem had plunged its mouth into the waters of the Nile and the Euphrates because they had turned from the living waters of God's Holy Spirit through the Word of God, all in Jesus Christ. My friends, what will happen to our generation in the church? What is happening if we do the same, drinking not from the pure gospel stream that is in Jesus Christ, but rather from the polluted waters of Washington, D.C. and Hollywood, California? Well, given that Judah was a vassal of Assyria, they were too weak. This is obvious. They were too weak to defend themselves from worldly powers. And so Jeremiah is going to press the little message home. Here's his first message, verse 17. "Have you not brought this on yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way?" You see, and by the way, we're going to find this all through Jeremiah. Let me say, I did not know this when I started preparing to preach Jeremiah. I've learned this along with you. Consistently, Jeremiah tells a church under siege, y'all, the problem is not the evil powers out there. The Lord has been handling pharaohs all through history. The problem is us. The problem is our lack of communion with God. The problem is our idolatry. The problem is we've become spiritual weak through worldliness. The Lord has long since proven that he is both willing and able to be an all-sufficient redeemer. Maybe the great example in the Old Testament is the Red Sea passage. Jeremiah is relating them to the Exodus, and that's as bad as it gets in the world. You're back, you have no weapons, you're weak, your back's against a major sea body, Pharaoh's mad, and he's got chariots. And the Lord parts the waters. When his people turn their faces towards him and they walk through, he passes them through and he destroys the enemy. You see, but those days of faith had long since passed in Judah, entranced by the world, forgetting the grace of God that they knew in those first days of salvation, they were ripe for destruction. Jeremiah concludes his first point on the wages of sin. Your evil will chastise you. Your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see. See, here's the message. Did we know this? Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Verse 19. Is this a lesson that Christians need to learn as we contemplate obvious cultural weakness, moral decline? There are other reasons for it, and there may well be, but this we should consider. Peter Krecke writes, if we desert God, we bring the experience of evil and bitterness. Nothing can avert the consequences of sin other than a penitent return to God. If you find yourself smarting, it's a call, oh, turn to God in repentance. Well, we may be thinking that Jeremiah has pretty adequately exposed the wages of sin. We can move on to another topic. But if that's what we're thinking, we fail to appreciate the actual depth of our problem. And in verses 20 to 22, we have his second main point in this passage. He shows that while Judah's sinful choices had led to this captivity, a full explanation must address the underlying sinful nature. Oh, the wages of sin are death, the consequences of sin. But it is underneath our sinful behavior is a sin nature which we cannot solve. The Bible teaches that we sin because we are by nature sinners. Underlying our sinful choices is a nature predisposed to wickedness. And Jeremiah is later going to give one of the classic proof texts for the doctrine of total depravity. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And again, theologians refer to the biblical teaching of our sinful nature as total depravity. Now, that means really two things. One means that everything about us has been corrupted by sin, not just my hands, but my heart. You draw an arrow and you point somewhere to me. That's a part of me, my thinking, my feeling, my volitions, my feet, my hands, my eyes. It's been corrupted by sin. But moreover, we should not forget the other point. Because of our fallen nature, and of course we got our fallen nature from Adam and Eve, the Bible teaches clearly that because of their rebellion, our first parents' rebellion to God, a corrupt nature has come upon their offspring. We are born with guilt and corruption. We call that original sin. And the effect is this, that prior to our conversion, we are not able not to sin. That's how bad the problem is. It's not just that, oh, by the way, you're experiencing slavery and weakness because you foolishly fell into sin. But Jeremiah's going to go, oh, but your condition's worse than that. You yourself are so depraved that you are not able, prior to your conversion in Jesus, you are not able not to sin. A.W. Pink puts it this way, the entrance of sin into the human constitution has affected every part and faculty of man's being. Man is now unable to realize his own aspirations. He cannot materialize his own ideals. Isn't that so true? I'm all for lofty ideals, but we never meet them. He cannot do the things that he would. There is a moral inability that paralyzes him. Now, what Jeremiah is going to do in verses 20 to 22 is he's going to probe Judah's depraved condition, and this time, it's not through questions that he asks, it's by commenting on their responses. Look at verse 20. He first considers how they responded to God's saving work long ago. For long ago, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. Now, that statement refers to Israel's release from servitude in Egypt during the time of Moses. The Lord broke them free, let my people go, and he redeemed them from bondage. But he called them from bondage to sin into his own holy service. And it was in his holy service that they would discover the meaning of freedom and worship and service to the Lord. And how did Israel respond to that deliverance? God called them to live in fellowship with himself. The answer is in verse 20, here's total depravity, but you said, I will not serve. God's Old Testament people failed to realize that, I wonder if we realize that true freedom is not found in doing our own will, doing whatever I want to do. No, true freedom is living in conformity with our Maker, with his will. Jesus put it this way, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11:29. That's the Christian truth about yielded service to God. But how many who profess faith in Jesus would say that the Christian life, biblically defined, is a burden to their hearts? Why can't they pursue sinful pleasures like the rest of the world? Why must they live in purity of heart? Well, Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Matthew 11:30. But you see, when you and I treat the commands of Scripture resentfully as burdensome, we merely prove the depravity of our fallen nature. Israel said, I will not serve. And they rebelled against the Lord virtually as soon as they were delivered from slavery. And Peter Craigie notes that this depraved heart of man displays not only rebellion against God's blessed rule, but also the profound ingratitude reflected in that rebellion. Oh, how a probe of our lives would reveal ingratitude for God's grace. But you see, we have a quandary. We may say, I will not serve a God, but we have no choice. And John Mackay notes, those who rebel against the good and generous provisions and requirements of the Lord are only submitting themselves to another master who will not hesitate to oppress them. Spiritual neutrality is not an option for humanity. And so resenting God's call to holy obedience, Judah fell directly into the worship of idols. Right there in verse 20, he goes right there, yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed like a whore. Now, it's pretty clear that Jeremiah is referring to Israel's worship of the Canaanite gods, Baal. We often say Baal, but more properly it's Baal, and his supposed consort, Asherah. And the worship of these false gods took place on high places or in sacred groves, and it generally involved ritual prostitution. By the way, the whole point of idolatry, it's a quid pro quo. Okay, Baal, okay, Asherah, I will give you what you want, and you will give me what I want. It's the opposite of salvation by grace. It's not that we appeal to him with nothing in our hands and he by sovereign grace gives us. No, we got a deal going on here. And what you, being a perverse Canaanite god and goddess, what you want is ritual prostitution sex. We're going to do that and you're going to give us children and harvests. There's Baal worship in a nutshell. But you see, what's happening here is the rejecting of the true and living God for what is false. Do we realize here that if we reject, here's what I say, Jeremiah is saying, you would not serve the God of the Bible, and you will inevitably turn to the religious observance today of modern idols, things like secular humanism, consumerism, worldly spirituality. We reject the true God for the false. And dare I say, the relationship between idolatry and sexual promiscuity should not be lost on us. It hardly needs to be argued today. Is it not true that we live in a generation, not surprising at all, that commit rejecting the God of the Bible? That was a cultural fact of a century or so ago. We turn to the false gods of secular humanism. It is not by chance that we now define freedom almost exclusively in terms of sexual debauchery. Perversities of every kind. Paul made the connection. He said in Romans 1:24-25 that God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Idolatry and sexual debauchery. J.A. Thompson describes how these idol-worshipping Judahites were merely displaying their depraved natures. He says, lying sprawled out under the leafy trees, God's people indulged in sexual acts like a common harlot. Now, this would not be exceptional if it was the Assyrians we were talking about. The Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the people who didn't know God, who never had his glory revealed to them, who did not possess his word, who were not his covenant people. But this is his covenant people. You see, this is what's in us. Let's not read it and go, oh, so glad we're not those Judahites. No, the wages of sin is death, but we have a deeply seated sin nature with which we have to contend. That's what he's saying. We have a deeply perverse sin nature. Jeremiah further probes this depravity. Verse 21, it's yet another metaphor. Now they're a wild vine. God had planted a holy seed. How did this foul vine show up? That's what he says. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? See, the problem again is not just the fruit, but the root. It's the very nature of the plant. And as Isaiah says in his Song of the Vineyard, God's solution is to rip it out. That's what he's going to do to Judah. He's going to rip them out. He's going to restore his land through the Babylonian exile. Well, just as the problem with the wild vine is not merely its bad fruit, but a corrupt nature, so Judah's problem was more than skin deep. Look at verse 22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. And likewise, my friend, the offense to God of our sin arises from our depraved natures as much as from our foul deeds. Philip Ryken notes, sin is not simply a cosmetic problem. Even after the detergent, the exotic cleansers, the turpentine, the stain of sin remains. Well, one of the truths that is made clear by the doctrine of total depravity is that since we cannot change our own nature, and since, as Jeremiah says, we have no agent to remove the stain of our sin, what we need is a salvation that is divine in origin. And this is the Christian message. Our need, and God provides for that need, is God in his salvation. And we notice here in verses 24 to 28 that when God is working to save us, the first step is that he must bring us to shame. He must put us to shame so that we will despair of any other salvation. That's where verses 24 to 28 go. Now, interestingly, the evident problem of Jerusalem included the problem of false self-righteousness. Now, that's rather surprising, given the nature of the accusations and the evidence against them. But it's what's the case? They're actually, how are you? What he said, you say, how are we unclean? I think if they lived today and these accusations would be given, they'd say, no, I'm good with God. After all, I go to church. That would be their defense. Look at Jeremiah in verse 23. How can you say, I am unclean? So that's what they were saying. Now, my friends, if it's hard for us to imagine a people like this, justifying themselves after the depravity that's been shown before God, if we're surprised by that, we are not likely well acquainted with our own hearts. Multitudes of people today think themselves saved through an outward profession of faith in Jesus when their lives are filled with the sewage of idol worship. Ray Ortlund explains how it was. How did they self-justify themselves? Well, I think his terms apply to our generation. Ortlund says this, presumably they defend and deceive themselves with appeal to their orthodoxy, to the Solomonic temple, to the functioning Levitical ministries. They perceive themselves as respectable Yahwehs. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Today it'd be, I'm a decent Christian person. And they resent the prophetic challenges to their integrity. But look at how the Lord answers in verse 23. It's not hard. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. The valley right outside Jerusalem, there were idols there. Manasseh had sacrificed children there. And the Lord goes, so much for your self-justification. Do you realize that he could just point to our own lives? If we're seeking some self-justification, he could disarm us by pointing his finger in any direction of our heart or actions. You see, what they needed was conversion. They needed a supernatural work of God's grace, and they needed to know that they needed it. Now, I think it may be because of the outrageous and, dare I say, offensive nature of their self-justification that the Lord responds with a comparison that, frankly, is a little vulgar. Verses 23 to 24, a restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind, who can restrain her lust? By the way, we're going to have this a few times in Jeremiah, and if you find it a little offensive as I read the text, it's because God intends to be offensive. It's vulgar. Young camels were famous for irrationality. These are young female camels. They were altogether unreliable, ungainly, easily disturbed. They dash about disorganized. It's a perfect illustration of the fickleness and unreliable of Judah. But what's really ugly here is the conduct of female donkeys, who in their time of heat pursue male donkeys with an unseemly aggression. By the way, you can look it up. I'm sure there's video on the internet, on YouTube. I've not looked at them. But even today, they're gross. Female donkeys in heat, it is vulgar. And they're always known for their independence. But what Jeremiah says is what happens, that they're seen sniffing. What they're sniffing for is male donkey urine. That's what's going on there. And then when they smell it, they race after potential mates. The males need not weary themselves, Jeremiah says. In her month, they will find her. But he's talking about Judah. For all their covenant privileges, they didn't have to be lured into idolatry. They took to it. Their hearts were drawn to it. They displayed the full corruption of their sinful nature. Jeremiah warns in verse 24, if they keep it up, they're going to wear out their shoes. They're going to parch their throats. But his real concern is that they're destroying their souls. You know, we remember John Calvin's famous statement in the Institutes that the heart of man is a perpetual idol factory. Do you realize that's true? If there's not an idol there, we'll invent one. I love how Calvin applies it to worship. If something new appeals to you in worship, you should suspect it on those grounds, because our hearts are idol factories. Well, Jeremiah advances. He points out the typical excuse in verse 25, but you said it's hopeless, for I have loved foreigners. After them I will go. Now, of course, it's true that fallen mankind is hopelessly addicted to sin, but that's not actually disproving Jeremiah's argument. That's actually supporting his argument. They need a supernatural salvation. Now, we hear this today. The grossest perversions are justified because God made me this way. That's the standard thing. If I am a certain way, God made me this way. It therefore is good. You can't blame me. What they're forgetting is the fall. That our race is fallen, that God made us good and holy. We have chosen sin. We've fallen into sin. Many Christians today, many professing Christians argue when it comes to their besetting sins, these deep-seated desires for perversion, they will argue it is hopeless. The very words of Jeremiah 2:25. God is not able to deliver me from my orientation or temptation. But I wonder if they have actually committed themselves to him. This idea of what God is not able to do is no way to lead the Christian life. Are we willing to trust him? Are we willing to try? Are we willing to appeal in faith to the God of all grace? Well, given the deplorable situation of God's people, they needed to be exposed to themselves. They needed a little private shaming, although this is public. They needed to be awakened to their state. And Jeremiah does this. He targets the leaders, especially. Verse 26, as a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets. Now, the biblical idea of shame is of hypocrisy uncovered. Look at verse 26. It's a thief who's caught. So get that picture in mind. So it's over. He's exposed. He's a thief. Jeremiah says, your leaders are false leaders. It's been exposed. Your prophets are false prophets. Your priests are charlatans. Your kings are evil. You should not follow them. But the problem goes further, because now all discernment has been lost. Look at verse 27. Who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. Now there's two levels of irony there. The one that's obvious is that they're talking to a tree and a stone as if they were God. This is the vanity of idolatry. But there's another one that might not be so obvious, because they have come to an advanced state of delusion which results in gender confusion. It is to the tree that they say, "You are my father." The tree was the symbol of Asherah, the goddess. But they're so bemused, they've lost such judgment, that they're now calling the tree their father. The stone was Baal's symbol. And they have masculine and feminine nouns to go with them. And he says to the stone, "You give me birth." The besotted people have lost the ability even to discern sexual identities that are written in the face of nature. Today we would say science. Well, how does one argue with people who cannot tell the difference between a man and a woman? By the way, it shows us we need power from God to witness to our generation. We need to be praying. Well, Jeremiah gets to his conclusion, starting in verse 27. The discussion is over. There's no place to argue with people like this. He's accusing them of their native depravity, but his point is that they are nonetheless responsible. Yes, they're totally depraved, but they are responsible. Verse 27, "For they have turned their back to me and not their face." Now, here we have a succinct account of the difference between false religion and true religion. They have turned their back to me and not their face. True religion turns its face towards God, and he is the fixed point of truth. Everything else is determined by him. His revealed word is truth. It's the rock, not Baal. And we can't even keep track if he's a man or a woman. No, God, we look to God and his word, and our face is looking to him that he will save us. That's true religion. Faith in his word, he is the fixed reality. He is our Savior. False religion turns its back on God, its face towards the idols, the constructions of the wicked heart of man. And yet when disaster falls, then they will remember the Lord. That's what he says. They're going to blame him. Look at what he says. "In their time of trouble, they say, 'Arise and save us.' Well, the Lord answers, 'Where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise. They can save you in your time of trouble.'" Now, that statement undoubtedly refers to what's going to happen later in Jeremiah. The prophesied curses are going to start falling. Nebuchadnezzar is going to get close. And suddenly they're going to go, "Hey, let's have a prayer meeting." But there's no confession of sin. There's no repentance in heart. And Jeremiah tells them now the message he's going to give them in that time. It says, "Turn to the gods that you have made. Let them arise and save you. Where are the gods you made for yourself? Let them arise and save you in your time of trouble." He actually, I think there's some mocking here. You have a lot of them, maybe numbers of false gods. "Well, let them have some power. As many as your cities are your gods, O Judah, but they will not save them. Any more than fallen Western culture will be saved through the sensuality and intellectual arrogance of secular humanism, nor by the pride of nationalism." Jesus tells how in the final cataclysm, all such idolaters will hear rejection from the lips of Jesus. He will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. Such is the salvation of the gods we have made. Well, let me wrap this up by noting that you may be thinking that this is a rather bleak picture. You may be saying, "Well, if this is all true, then you make it sound like our case is hopeless." And you know why that's true? Because it is. That's where Jeremiah is going. Our case is hopeless. Hopeless, that is, so far as man is concerned. We have no power to change our own natures. There is no soap that will blot the stain of our sin. And Jesus was once teaching in a similar vein, and it was Peter. Of course, it was Peter. And he said, "But maybe we're thinking, how then can anyone be saved?" Matthew 19:25. And let us remember Jesus' answer: "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." My friends, there is no cleansing agent that you or I can use that can remove the stain of sin, but God provides the blood of Jesus Christ. And through that atoning death before his righteousness, the perfect human being, the incarnate divine Son who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf and offered himself on the cross, what man cannot do, God has done if you will turn to him in faith. If you're listening to this sermon, you're saying, this is just tearing me down. Well, we need to be torn down, that we would turn from the idols. But God offers you the Lord Jesus. Here's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Only the substitutionary death of God's innocent incarnate Son can pay the debt of sin before his justice. And so if you'll turn your back to the idols and turn your face to the cross, to the crucified Jesus, confess and cry to him for mercy, he will cancel the record of your debt. Paul says he will nail it to the cross. But it doesn't end there. But because we have a sin nature problem, but God will send his Holy Spirit, and he indwells believers, and he will begin changing our inward nature. Here's the wonder, the excitement in so many ways of living the Christian life. What I cannot do, the person I cannot be, God is making me supernaturally by the ordinary means of grace, by walking with him in faith. There's new power at work in me. And then one day, John says, we will be like him when he returns because we will see him as he is. That is our destiny. You see, no longer must we be people who say the words of Judah in verses 25, oh, it's hopeless. That's the despair of professing Christians. My friends, it is not hopeless. God, through the blood of Jesus, will cleanse you of your sin. Oh, if you'll confess and appeal to him. And by the power of his Spirit, you will discover in your own experience Jesus' words, with God, all things are possible. Well, let me conclude with Judah's great king, King David. He gives us an example that we should follow if we find ourselves put to shame by God's word, if our guilt and corruption has been laid bare. You know, David sinned as greatly as anyone ever has, but when he was confronted with his guilt, he gave that answer that we should give. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. 2 Samuel 2:13. Have you admitted that? I have sinned. I need grace. I need a Savior. I need the blood of Jesus. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. But then David prayed the prayer of Psalm 51 that we can pray as well. And if you will offer that same plea, sinner that you are, God will forgive you. He will send his Holy Spirit. Here's how David prayed. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 51. Amen. Father in heaven, I pray for all of us, Lord, hearing your word. This is not cheery stuff, but it is the most important thing we can ever know. We need a Savior. But Jesus is that Savior. So, Father, help us then. If having been saved, why should we become enslaved? Why should we become weak? If that describes us, Lord, let us turn to you again. Let us make sure our back is not towards you, but our face is towards you. And Father, we appeal to your saving grace. Help us, bless us in this hour of trial. Let us walk in faith as your people and glorify yourself. Glorify yourself by the power of your grace in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.